All right. Thank you so much. Take your Bibles tonight. Open, if you will, please, to the book of Genesis chapter 10. The book of Genesis chapter 10. I want to talk tonight about the roots of a nation. I have a nephew in Baltimore, Maryland, named Joseph, who is a little boy. He's known to be painfully honest with people. How many know people like that? Just painfully honest. Every Sunday after church, he will walk through, shake hands with a pastor, and he will grade him on a scale of 1 to 10. So every week he'll give him a number. You know, sometimes he'll go through and say, that was an 8, pastor. Or sometimes that was a 9. Rarely does he ever get a 10. One morning he walked through and said, pastor, that was a 4. And the pastor said, are you serious? He said, oh yeah, that was bad, pastor. And so, you know, not every sermon can be a 10, right? You can't have high numbers all the time. Sometimes when you preach, you hit a grand slam, sometimes a home run, sometimes a double. Sometimes, I'm just glad sometimes just to get on base, just to get a base hit. And so with all that in mind, I hope to get on base tonight. I hope I can get a base hit, because this isn't really an easy chapter to preach from, but there are things I think that we can learn. In his commentary on Genesis, Dr. Leupold, who is a great Jewish scholar of Genesis, he has a little section in his commentary called Hints for Preachers. So you can imagine that would be especially valuable in a chapter like this, you know, get some hints on how to preach a passage like this. But this is what it says when you turn to that page. This is what he says. It may very well be questioned whether a man should ever preach on a chapter such as this, end quote. Well, that's kind of disheartening when you read that. And so I'm going to attempt to do what he said I probably shouldn't do. Yet, on the other hand, there's Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, and he says, quote, talking about this chapter, it is a chapter that is surely one of the most interesting and important in the entire Word of God, end quote. Well, so you can really, which side you decide after I'm done, you know, whether you side with Dr. Leupold or Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. I'm more inclined to agree with Dr. Boyce, to be honest with you, when I'm studying this. If I would choose one chapter, I think I told you last week, to take on a desert island with me, it would not be Genesis chapter 10. Yet, it is part of the inspired Word of God. Amen? And the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is, what's the next word, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so that means this passage too. So although this may not be one of the most crucial passages for us today, it does provide us with some important insights into the history of the human race. Now, in Genesis chapter 10, it's an ancient record, and it really talks about the roots of the nations. It's kind of a bridge between the period we would call prehistory, the period from Adam to Abraham, and the historical times of Abraham and his descendants. And in spite of many of the potshots of numerous critics in the past, most Bible scholars have come to be convinced that Genesis chapter 10 is a very, very accurate historical description of the foundation of nations. In fact, there is a man by the name of William F. Albright. William F. Albright, back in the early 20s and part of the 30s, was a archaeological scholar who studied at Johns Hopkins University, and he was a man who really doubted the Bible. But as he would go to the land of Canaan, the Promised Land, and Palestine, and all the Holy Land, and do these archaeological digs, by and by he came to believe that the Bible is a historically accurate document. And he came to be a person who stood firm on the Bible just based on what he discovered by just digging in the Holy Land. And this is what he says about this chapter. He says, this chapter stands absolutely alone in ancient literature without a remote parallel, even among the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to a distribution of peoples in a genealogical framework. The Table of Nations remains an astonishingly accurate document, end quote. That's a pretty good promotion there, a pretty good recommendation from a man who is considered to be a scholar. And so we look at Genesis chapter 10 tonight. Now, this chapter is a genealogy, but really it's not a genealogy in the sense that we see in Genesis chapter 5 or we see in Genesis chapter 11. It is really a list of names, but also of nations or heads of families, heads of tribes and people groups and geographical locations. And so this isn't just tracing individual histories, but it's the development of these nations, especially as it relates to Israel. Israel, who is ready to cross over into the promised land and begin their conquest of that promised land. And another thing to note is it isn't a complete catalog of all nations. It's simply a list that would be helpful to Israel as they cross over into the promised land. It also gives them a sense of who they are as a people, who they came from. That's another goal that the writer has in giving this list of names. And as I told you last week, it also is given to pinpoint the recipients of Noah's curse. Who would be the ones that would receive the curse of Noah as he gave that oracle in Genesis chapter 9, right after his sin and discovery by his son Ham. And then he knows what happens and he begins to give the oracle of curse for the descendants of the Canaanites. And so the writer shows who that curse will be towards, the people of the land of Canaan. And as I told you before, it's set off by a Hebrew word. When you read this, Yalad, he begot. Whenever you see the word begot, that's pointing to the descendants of Canaan who would receive the cursings. That's kind of the literary device that they would receive. Now, I had some slides prepared for you. Oh, you see that? Great. You see all those names there? You'll be tested on that next week. I'm just kidding. Go to the next slide. That one didn't work too well. There's a little bit better. We'll just land there for a little while, okay? And this basically shows you how they spread out from getting off the ark there in eastern Turkey as they begin to spread out in the land back then. You can see the areas where the three sons of Noah begin to spread out. And you're going to notice here in Genesis chapter 10 that it's really divided with the three sons of Noah. Look in verse 1 of chapter 10. Now, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were born sons after the flood. Now, so they're listed, these three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then from verses 2 down to verse 5, he deals with the sons of Japheth, their names and where they migrated to. And then in verses 6 down to verse 20, he deals with the descendants of Ham. He gives the names of Ham's sons and his son's sons and how they where they migrated to, with special emphasis on the land of Canaan down in verse number 19, the border of Canaan. And then from verses 21 down to verse 32, the writer deals with the descendants of Shem, the descendants of Shem. Now, the fact that it's listed that way, first Japheth and then Ham and then Shem, has caused some debate among some scholars as to who the oldest son was. Was it Shem or was it Japheth? How come Japheth is listed first here? Well, I agree with Kyle and Dalich that the order, the birth order of Noah's sons is Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, this brings a question. Then why the reverse order? Why does the writer put Japheth first, then Ham, and then Shem, as he deals with their migration into the lands? Well, I think that there's two reasons for this. First, Japheth's descendants are probably listed first because they're the most remote, and they are the least important to Israel at that time in history. These people really don't relate to Israel as much as the other peoples, and so Moses is basically given the least important to the important. The least important comes first. And remember what Moses is doing. He's instructing the children of Israel regarding the people of the land of Canaan. And so, again, he goes with the least important first. And then what he'll do later on is he'll focus on Shem's descendants, because the descendants of Shem will be the focus for the rest of the whole book of Genesis. For the rest of the book of Genesis, we're going to be talking about Shem's descendants. And so, again, he goes from the least important to the most important. And really, there's a pattern in the book of Genesis. I don't know if you've picked it up. It starts out narrow, it moves wide, goes back narrow, moves wide, and back to narrow. You say, how so? You have Adam and Eve, then you have all their descendants, it moves wide, right? And then it narrows back down and it focuses upon who? Noah and his family. And then it moves wide again, and we see all the descendants of Noah in the tables of nations as it spreads out. And then it focuses back down narrow again to who? Abraham. Abraham and his family. And then it kind of gets wider as it focuses on the key people in the line of Abraham, through whom the blessing has been passed and the Messiah will come. So that's the whole pattern that we see here in the book of Genesis. And so we see that, now, by the way, we're not going to work through every name here. That would be kind of tedious, right? We're just going to hit on some of the highlights. There's a lot of speculation as you trace these names and who the peoples are. We're going to focus on the things that I think that are really we know for sure. And the movement of these people will just summarize some of the important things. But one thing I want to point out to you is that when Noah and his sons got off the ark, God gave them a very specific command. What was it? Go back to chapter 9 and verse 1 because this is important. Chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and what? Replenish the earth. So what does God say to Noah and his sons right there? Spread out. Okay? Spread out. Get out there. Replenish the earth. That was God's basic command. But man stubbornly refused that. Look in Genesis chapter 11 and look in verse 4. Notice this. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto the heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be what? Scattered abroad. And here they are resisting that command of God to replenish the earth. God said spread out. And they said, no, we're going to come together. And so God, as a result of their stubbornness, he spreads them out. He forces them to spread out. You say, how so? Well, there's a common expression that we're going to see in this table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. We see it in verse 5 of chapter 10. Look at it. Look at the verse 5. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his what? His tongue. Look in verse 20. These are the sons of Ham after their families, after their what? Tongues. And then we see the same thing in verse 31. These are the sons of Shem after their families, after their what? Are you guys awake? Have you fallen asleep already on me? Don't do that. After their tongues, right? See that same expression. So what did God do? God in Genesis 11 confounded the people. He gave them different tongues. And the people then began to spread out, every man after his family, after his own what? Tongue. And so what this is really, this list here, chronologically, happens after the events described in Genesis chapter 11. Because they refused to spread out, God confounded their language, and they all began to group together according to the same language, which stayed within those same family groups, and then they began to spread out. God forced them to spread out over all of the earth according to their own tongues. Now, so we look at the descendants of Japheth in verses 2 down to verse 4. Now, I'm not going to pronounce all these names, all right? I worked on it this afternoon, did a pretty good job, but I'm not totally 100%. I want you to do this tonight after church for homework. Suffice to say that those who are descendants of Japheth are of the European descent. If you're of European descent, you are a descendant of this son of Noah. His descendants, the descendants of Japheth, migrated out into the east and to the west from that spot, from the ark. They migrated out. Look in chapter 9, verse 27 again. Notice what God said about Japheth. God shall enlarge Japheth. He shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Canaan shall be his servants. God shall enlarge Japheth. And so, under the inspiration of God, Noah foresaw the expansion of the children of Japheth. And these are the peoples that, and it's agreed, generally agreed, that they succeeded or they migrated into Europe and then into Asia and then later on into the Americas. One person writes in 539 B.C., Cyrus the Persian, a descendant of Japheth, conquered Babylon. The Japhethites became masters of the world. From that day to this, no Semitic or Hamitic race has succeeded in breaking the world supremacy of the Japheth peoples. And so these became people who were strong, who spread out, conquered the earth. And so we could say it like this. Our forefathers in Europe were descendants of Japheth, as well as those who come from Russia or from Persia and India. One writer says it's believed that the people migrating across Russia, sons of Japheth, very possibly came all the way to the Bering Straits, down into Alaska, down into North America, into the North American continent, down into the South American continent. That all makes sense. Where else did they come from? They had to be the sons, one of the sons of Noah, right? And so these became Americans, part of the Native Americans that were in North and South America. And so the Indo-European languages are related to this group of people. And by the way, they've done studies to show that to be true. And I'm not going to read you all the details of that. Just take my word for it. So we see the seven sons of Japheth. It's listed in verses 2 down to verse 5. Javan, that's where Greece and the Roman people come from. French, Italian, Spanish. Magog, that's where we get the Scythians, the Slavs, the Russians, the Bulgarians, the Bohemians, the Croatians. Meda, we see that name listed in verse 2. That's where we get Indians, the Iranic people, the Medes, Persians, Afghans, Kurds. Tubal, that's south of the Black Sea. Tyrus, that's where we get the Germans and the Anglo-Saxons. Meshech, that's where the Russians come from. Gomer, that's Celtic. All right? Now that's just a quick run through it. And again, that's very general. These are the descendants of Japheth. All right? Now look in verses 6 to verse 20. Here we have the sons of Ham, and they spread out primarily in the area of Africa. There are 30 nations that come out of the sons of Ham. Mizraim, that's Egypt. Cush, look in verse 6, the sons of Ham, Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. Mizraim is Egypt. Cush is the Sudan and Ethiopia. Put is Libya. Canaan, we know the land of Canaan, right? That's the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, and the Hittites, and all the other ites that are in that land. They all come from Canaan. Now, again, in chapter 10, verse 19, it gives us the boundaries of the land of Canaan, which is very important. Moses wrote so they would know who to conquer, right? And so that's important there. There's one question that comes when you come to this, and that is, where did the Oriental races come from? Well, some think they are omitted, but I don't think so. I think that they're listed. Look in chapter 10, verse 17. Talking about the sons of Canaan and the people in the land of Canaan, verse 17, and the Hivite and the Arkite and the Sinite. Now, the word Sinite here, I think, is a reference to China, such as Sino-American relations. We've heard that term. Why do we talk about Sino-American relations? Well, the word S-I-N is a common word in the Orient, and it means a purebred. And there's a study of China. You know what they call it? Sinology. Sinology. That's what it's called. So I think that the peoples of China came from possibly that person right there. I think that's safe to say that. By the way, there's a woman back in my home church, a godly Chinese woman, and she told me one time that a lot of the alphabet, the Chinese alphabet, is really just pictures of some of the events that are in the Bible. Did you know that? For instance, the word for ship, the Chinese word for ship, it's a little platform with a person on it and the symbol for the number 8. So a ship, it's a little container with a symbol for the number 8. 8 in a container. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Noah's Ark, doesn't it? Very interesting. I thought that was something that was very, very interesting. It goes back to the flood and back to Noah. And then let's look at the descendants of Shem, verses 21 down to verse 32. Now, if you want to study this in detail later, that's good. But again, I'm just giving you the broad strokes here tonight. The descendants of Shem, 26 nations come out of them. Notice who's at the head in verse 21. And unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber. And that's important because Eber, I think, is where we get the word Hebrew. That's where it's related to, this word Eber. And what he's basically saying here, this is where the Hebrews came from, the children of Eber. He has five sons here that are mentioned. Elam, that's where we have the people of Arabia, Asher. That's where we get the people of the Assyrians. Lud, that's the Lydians. Aram, that's the Aramaic, the Arminian, the Mesopotamian people, the people of Syria. And Arphaxad in verse 24, which is where Abraham descended from. These are the descendants of Abraham from Arphaxad there in verse 24. Now, by the way, I want you to again look in chapter 9. Look at the blessing that God gave to Shem in chapter 9, in verse 27. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, notice in verse 27, in my King James, it says, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, listen, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, there's a question there in that verse. Who is the pronoun referring to? God shall enlarge Japheth. And he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Well, if the third person pronoun he refers to Japheth, it could be referring to the fact that the Gentile people will be grafted into the blessings of the Jewish people. Because Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. So if you take that interpretation, if you take the he to mean Japheth, it speaks about the pulling in of the Gentile people into the blessing of Abraham and the Jewish people. But there's another way that you can interpret this. The he there could be referring to, the pronoun could be referring to God. God will dwell in the tents of Shem. You say, well, how could that be? Well, if you interpret the pronoun here to be God, what you're really talking about here, what Noah could have been predicting there in that verse is what? The incarnation, right? The fact that God would come, become a man, that Jesus would come down and dwell, or God would come down and dwell in the tents of Shem, that he would be a Hebrew, a Jew. The Apostle John said the Word became flesh, right? And tabernacled among us. The word tabernacle there literally means to dwell in a tent. And so it could be referring to that. You say, what do you believe, Brother Jerry? Well, to be honest with you, I flip back and forth on this. I lean towards the he, the pronoun here, referring to God. God, he shall dwell. But either way, it's fulfilled. I mean, whichever one you choose to believe. Now, it can only mean one thing. I'm just telling you, I'm not exactly sure, but I lean towards the he, the pronoun in there being a reference to God dwelling in the tents of Shem. If that's so, what a wonderful prophecy that Noah gave under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, looking down at the descendants of Shem from verse 22 on down, it just shows you how that they stretched across the Middle East from north to south. All the way from Lud in the north, all the way to Havilah and Ophir in the south. Remember, the Bible refers to the gold of Ophir in the south. And the rest, the bulk of them in the middle, the land surrounding Canaan to the east. Now, a few interesting names are given. In verse 22, there's the name Elam, father of the Elamites. There was a king in Genesis. We're going to find out later in Genesis chapter 14, named Chedorlaomer. He is the king of Elam, and remember him? He was one of the sons of Cain that he invaded Canaan. And so that the sons of Cain serve the sons of Shem. There's a fulfillment of that prophecy there. We'll see that later on in Genesis chapter 14. In verse 23, another name that's interesting that comes out to me in verse 23, the children of Aram, Uz. Now, who is Uz? It's not the Wizard of Uz, all right? Who is Uz there? Uz. Remember Job, the man from the land of Uz? Well, this is where Job came from. Not that he was a descendant of Uz, but that he came from that land. Same man mentioned in Job 1:1. In verse 25, another interesting thing I see here is that his two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg. For in his days the earth was divided, it says in verse 25. Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, Peleg actually means divided. Now, this could be referring to the fact that in Genesis chapter 11, God divided the people. And so it could be referring to that. The name there could be referring to the fact that God divided the people because he separated the people according to their tongues. There's another suggestion that this could be referring to the continental drift, the idea that the continents were all together at one time, and then through the providence of God, they divided to what we know them to be today. The shift began back in that day. There's scientific evidence to support the theory that the lands divided, although it was really earlier than this date here, according to science. But it's interesting that in the Greek, the word for sea is pelagos, pelagos, the word for sea. And so that to me is very interesting. So we have both the Greek and the Hebrew meaning of Peleg's name kind of making sense of that whole idea of the lands dividing back in that day. Now, so that's a quick summary of all of that. All right, you ready to be tested on it now? You feel like you're in a seminary class? Let me just give you real in closing just three lessons that we can draw from this. Three lessons I want to give you about this. Number one, people are prone to forget about the judgment of God. As I read over this, I see that people are prone to forget about the judgment of God. This chapter opens and closes with the phrase, after the flood. Look in verse 1. The latter phrase, and unto them were sons born after the flood. And then in verse 32, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So the things taking place here in 10 and 11 happened soon after the flood. Now, and yet what we see here are the people rebelling against God. They're still rebelling. That's incredible to me. You would think that a judgment as catastrophic as the flood would be something that would be remembered by people for generation after generation after generation. And yet right after the flood, we see these people here really rebelling and not obeying the Lord, trying to stay together. And God has to confound them in order to get them to spread out. They all go their own way. They all forget the Lord. We really don't find a true worshiper of God until we come to Genesis chapter 12. And who is that? That's Abraham. And it's because God chose to reveal himself to Abraham. And so all of these people really go their own way and they forget God. Doesn't that show you the nature of human nature? We're prone to forget the Lord. It's overwhelming to think that of all these names, that they represent whole groups of people who lived and died for the most part without God in their life. It's overwhelming when you think about that. Perhaps there was some who had a knowledge of the Lord that we really don't know about. But by and large, for the most part, they basically forgot the Lord. And a case in point would be Nimrod. Look in chapter 10 and look down at verse number 8. Remember this man, we looked at him before in our study of Revelation because of his relationship to the city of Babylon. In verse 8, and Cush began Nimrod. Remember, Cush is a descendant of Ham, one of the sons of Ham. And he begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. This was the first world dictator. And all the people really followed in his stubborn rebellion against the true and the living God. Really, he's a type of the coming Antichrist who again will deceive the world to fight against the Lord. Now, some people, when they look at this where it says he was a mighty one in the earth, they might think, well, you know, he was a mighty hunter. He wasn't really a bad guy. He was a good guy. No. And I'll tell you why. There's several clues here. The word mighty one is used three times of Nimrod. And it's the same word used in Genesis 6:4 of the Nephilim. Remember, these were the ones who were falling upon people violently, that were very violent, that helped bring about the curse of God that brought the flood. Second, Nimrod was the founder of Babylon, both Babylon and the city of Nineveh. Both of these cities would be cities which would rebel against God and become enemies and conquerors of the people of God, Israel. And we already saw this in our study of Revelation. If you trace Nimrod or Babylon through the Bible, you're going to find out that each time that city is mentioned, it's always in rebellion, standing against God. Until ultimately, in Revelation 17 and 18, we see Babylon being what? Destroyed. Because God's going to destroy sin and rebellion where it started. It starts here in Genesis 11 with Nimrod building Babel. And then you go to Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar rebelling against God, saying, I built the city, my might, my power, and God had to discipline Nebuchadnezzar for that and remind him who is the one who's in control all the way till you get to the book of Revelation. And so for this reason, many commentators say that when the text says Nimrod was a mighty hunter, it should be taken to mean that he was not a hunter of wild game. He was a hunter of men. He wanted to control men. The Hebrew word here is used in other places to talk about a violent invasion of a person. And so he was skilled in warfare to build a kingdom for himself, to force people to do what he wanted them to do. Josephus wrote this: Nimrod was a bold man of great strength of hand. He gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God, but to bring them into a constant dependent on his own power. Thus, when it says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, we could translate it like this: in the face of the Lord. He was a mighty hunter against the Lord. That's a better way of saying that. And Moses is reminding his readers of Nimrod's tyranny that did not go unnoticed with God. James Boyce writes a good word on this. He imagines Nimrod being aware of the curse given to Canaan. His uncle says this, saying, I don't know about the others, but I regard this matter of the curse of God on Canaan as a major disgrace on my family, one that needs to be erased. Did God say that my uncle Canaan would be a slave? I'll fight that judgment. I'll never be a slave. What's more, I'll be the exact opposite. I'll be so strong that others will be slaves to me. That's Montgomery Boyce getting into the head of Nimrod. And that probably summarizes very well the attitude of this man. But there's an Italian proverb that says this: once the game is over, you put the king and the pawn into the same box. Isn't that a good proverb? When all of life is over, men are faced with eternity. What good is it to become a founder of a mighty kingdom if you do not know the living and the true God? Fame and power are fleeting in the light of eternity. Read about some of these other famous world dictators. I was reading about one man, Alfredo Stroessner from Paraguay. He was a dictator there for 34 years. He had his name over 10,000 streets and public places that were all named after him. 10,000. There's a guy on a serious ego trip. But as soon as he died, they changed all those names the very next day. And his day in the sun was over. That should help us to remember God and remember our days before him. We dare not forget that lesson. Let me give you a second lesson real quick. People are prone to forget about the oneness of the human race. That's another thing I see here. And I'm not going to dwell on this because really I hit on this last week. We are all descended from the same family. We all are of the family of Noah. Remember that next time you plan your family reunion. You have to invite more. We're all from the same family. Now, here sometimes people say, well, you know, my ancestors got off the Mayflower. Or my ancestors got off a boat in New York, Ellis Island. Or some will say, well, my ancestors got off a slave ship. Well, statements like that are designed to show the differences of us. But really, we need to go back farther than that. All of our ancestors got off the ark. We all got off the same boat. We're all one race and one people. And so we need to be quick to point that out. Why are we so quick to divide from one another and to oppress one another? That is the sin in the human nature. Let me give you the third thing real quick and we'll be done. The third thing is God wants all people to hear the way of salvation. God wants all people. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes from the Father but by me. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, again, the thing I see in Genesis 10 is the focus is on the descendants of Shem. Why? Because they're better than the other two sons or the descendants of the other two sons? No, they're not any better. It's because through the descendants of Shem and then Abraham would come the Messiah, the deliverer. That's the whole point of this, through whom the Messiah would come. And why is that important? Because this is the whole answer to what happened in the Garden of Eden, the fall of man. God wants to restore man. And so that's why this is focused on right here in this passage here. And there may be some here that wonder, what about all those nations before Abraham that didn't hear about God or know God? Sometimes people read a passage like this and think about all these people groups and think about them not having the opportunity to hear about God. Let me tell you something. Everyone in this world has some light that's given to them. God gives a witness. In fact, Paul answers that question and write down Acts chapter 14, verse 6 and 7. Paul says this, "And in the generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. In that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." What's the answer? God's witness was all around them. All they had to do was look at creation. And I'll tell you this, any man, no matter where he is, if he responds to the light that God has already given him, God is faithful to give him other, more light. I believe God can drop off a missionary by parachute into a remote place to get the gospel wherever he wants to get it. I know this, God is fair, and he is fair and just with every person. But the real question we need to face is, what about us who have heard? What about us who already know the gospel? What are we to do? Well, the first thing we have to do is we have to repent ourselves and come to Jesus Christ. We have to know that we're saved. And then we have to make a commitment to get the gospel out to every nation. God has given us that responsibility. Did you know, as you add all these nations up here in Genesis 10, you come up with 70 nations. You know, in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus sent out 70 preachers. Maybe the Lord Jesus was saying, I want one for every nation. Maybe the Lord Jesus was telling us that he wants the gospel to go everywhere. And so we need to be in on this idea of getting the gospel out all over the world. There was a man by the name of Robert Woodruff. He was a man of vision. And at the end of World War II, he said, quote, "In my generation, it is my desire that everyone in the world have a taste of Coca-Cola." End quote. That was his vision. And as president of Coca-Cola from 1923 to 1955, Woodruff motivated his colleagues to reach their generation, to go around the world with Coke. And you know what? Today, you go into the most remote places in the world, and you know what you'll find? You'll find Coca-Cola bottles. I remember when I was over in Africa, I was in Cameroon. They're in the jungles of Cameroon. It took us 2 days of driving to get there. And the governor of the province came in and wanted to sit down and meet me and some of the others. And we sat around a table. And you know what they got out for us to drink? Coke. Warm bottle of Coke. You ever have warm Coke? We all drank warm Coke. There in the jungles of Africa, that remote place. Now, if he could do that with Coke, what could we do with Christ? We have a much greater mission than getting people to know about Coke. We want people to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to leave with two questions to ask yourself before the Lord. Am I doing all I can to reach as many people as I can for the Lord Jesus Christ? And if not, what am I going to do to change that? What am I going to do so that I can be used by God to reach around the world? Everybody in here can do something. What are we doing? Let's bow for prayer tonight. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this summary of this chapter. So much in here, Lord, that was not touched upon. But we thank you, Lord, that we see that you're sovereign over the nations. You're the one who determines the boundary of all the nations of the world. You and your sovereign hand have placed people in those places. And, Lord, it's your desire, it's your heart, that they all hear the message of salvation. And Father, may we be committed as your people to reach around the world and share Christ with everyone that we possibly can. Lord, as we read Genesis chapter 10, may that be the thing that sticks out most in our heart. All of these nations and people groups, they need to hear the way of salvation. They need to hear about Jesus Christ. Lord, help us as a church to be faithful to that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Ellendale Pulpit with Dr. Jerry Harmon. If this message has been a blessing to you, we would love to hear from you. We invite you to call us at 901-386-4676 or send us an email at the following address, sermons@ellendalebaptist.org. If you are in the Memphis area, we invite you to come visit with us at Ellendale Baptist Church. We are located at 3861 Broadway Road in Bartlett, Tennessee. Our Sunday worship services are at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. Our pastor, Dr. Jerry Harmon, prays that God's richest blessings will be yours.